Okay, turning back to that portion of scripture in Ephesians. Ephesians and chapter 4. We read there in that portion of walking worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, somewhat connected to what we have said this morning, in actual fact. We were thinking about the application of the law in our lives. But here, when we consider this portion of scripture, the Lord is speaking of the gifts which are given to us for the edifying of the church. You'll see there in verse 11 onwards, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or perfected man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So it's speaking about edification. Edification means to be built up. We use the word with buildings, of course, an edifice. We call it an edifice. And so an edifice is what is being spoken of here, being joined together. There's another number of ways of which this is spoken. And if you go back to chapter 2, right at the end, it speaks of the building fitly framed together in verse 21 and 22. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Builded together. This is the edification which is being spoken of. And then, in a different metaphor, the apostle uses in verse 16 of chapter 4, he says, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying or the building up of itself in love. And perhaps there is a double teaching here in some ways, because the building obviously is built by somebody else, and God is building his church, and he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But on the other hand, we are also building the church, and here it says that the whole body fitly joined together and an increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The difference between a building and body, of course, is the building is made of inanimate stones and the body is made of animate biological material. And so the body does actually build itself in a certain sense. We realize that when an infant is conceived, it begins to build itself. That's quite an amazing thing. I'm constantly amazed every time I think about it, how that these different parts of the body know what they're going to be and where they're going to be. We can perhaps understand that the material or the instructions within the cell can make all kinds of different kinds of flesh. So you've got your fingernails, for instance, one kind of flesh, and your eyeballs, another kind of flesh, and your brain, another kind of flesh, and your skin obviously is different, and your muscles are slightly different, and you can see that all that instruction is there in all of the cells. How does it know to put your eyes in your head? How does it know that your brain doesn't grow in your elbow? How does the body know where everything is? And I'm always amazed and rejoice indeed in the thought of how all of these things are joined together. They seem almost to be formed externally, that they're being put in place and made to grow in particular places. Perhaps some of us like to go to gardens. I'm not particularly bothered about going to gardens, but sometimes I've been to gardens. And you look at the set out of a garden, and you realise that the gardeners have been there, they've been working very hard at it. I love to go to Hampton Court Palace, and the gardens there are all laid out, and all the trees are carefully cut, and all the lawns are carefully cut, and all the plants are planted in particular ways, and it was all very beautiful. Now, all of those plants grew themselves, but the gardeners put them where they were going. And it seems almost as though, well, you know, the body knows how to build itself, but the Lord is the one who puts everything in its place. I'm sure it's far more complex than that, and the Lord has actually designed the body and programmed the body to know what it's doing. But in the teaching here, of a building which is of stones and a body which is edifying itself. You can kind of see how the apostle is trying to bring those two things together and show that we are building up, we are growing ourselves, and that we have a part to play in the building of this body in righteousness, that we might come, as it says there in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith, because it's one body, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are growing up into Christ. And so therefore there is a perfection ahead. And we are still growing. We are still a part of that body. We are like individual cells within the body and being brought together. And some of those cells will never meet. Parts of your muscle in your toe will never meet the part of your brain cells in your head. It might be in contact because your head is making them do things, but nevertheless, they're not actually going to meet each other. And when you think about the church, of course, there are people in other parts of the world, we'll never meet them, but they're still a part of the body of Christ. And there is a communication because Christ guides and directs all of us. And so we see then in verse 17 that the apostle says, I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. So first of all, he tells us how the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. We were all like this at one point. We also were the children of disobedience. It says there in chapter 2 and verse 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But we are not like that now. Verse 20, back to chapter 4 and verse 20, but ye have not so learned Christ. We are renewed, verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, so falsehood is to be put away. And then, also in verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. And then in verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. And verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And then verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And verse 1 of chapter 5, be ye therefore followers of God. So these commands are then given. These are things that we are to do. We can't say, well, the Lord doesn't require anything of us because we're not under law, we're under grace, because the Lord very clearly tells us, do these things. These are therefore commands. And we are, it is a law in that sense. If it's a command, it's a law, isn't it? God has given us things to do. But how do we accomplish this? How do we accomplish this? This is the question. And we've looked at this verse before, and in a similar way, in actual fact, but not in such detail in this particular point. In verse 26, it says, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Now, lots of people interpret this verse as meaning, when you get angry, stop being angry before you go to bed. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Allow that wrath to continue. Just get rid of it. But that's not what it says. In the plain reading of what is being said here, it says, be ye angry. Now, I'm not quite sure how you can get out of be ye angry, don't be angry. Because it's completely opposite. It's a contradiction. It actually says, be ye angry and sin not. You turn back to the Psalms and the fourth Psalm and verse 4. There's an easy one to remember, Psalm 4 and verse 4. It says, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. This is the verse which is being cited here in Ephesians. Stand in awe and sin not. Or as the margin has in my Bible anyway, it says, tremble ye. Tremble ye or be ye angry. Tremble. Well, here I think we have the basis of what the apostle is saying, that we need to be angry so that we're not so easily taken with sin. We need to be riled up against sin. We need to be on the offensive against sin. We need to be saying, no, I'm not going to sin. You are not going to make me sin. I am going to defeat sin. I am going to resist the devil that he might flee from me. That seems to me, certainly, to be the meaning of the words here, nothing to do with not letting anger continue, but let anger continue, but let it be a righteous anger. Let it be a righteous anger against sin. If you're going to be a rebel, be rebel against sin. Be rebel against the world, but don't be a rebel against God. Now, the apostle speaks of the sorrow which is here, and there is a kind of a mourning. He speaks about the troubles which are upon us, and we think about the sorrow. We've looked at this in the past, haven't we? That we are blessed are they that mourn, and they shall be comforted. Mourning over sin. The apostle in another place says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" That's a mourning. That's a morose view, isn't it? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver? But Paul doesn't leave it there, because he goes on and he says, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ." He is positive in the end. And we need to be positive against sin. We need to look at it positively and not negatively. How do I overcome sin? Oh, sin always gets me. That's negative. I am going to fight sin, and I'm going to stop doing whatever it is or thinking the way I do. I am going to be positive, and I shall overcome. That is what we need. Like a spider feeds on the innards while the outside is left intact. That's what sin does. And if it can make us morose and depressed and cast down, then it's gaining advantage over us. We need to be up and fighting and defending the corner against unrighteousness. Again, in Hebrews 12, verse 4, the writer to the Hebrews says, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Here's a thought again, striving against sin. Be angry and sin not, strive against it. And of course, in Ephesians chapter 6, that very thought is taken up. And because it tells us it there in verse 12, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about." See the positive attitude he has here. "Take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Be strong, the apostle says. Be angry with sin. Don't sin. Overcome. Defeat it. We need a strategy to overcome sin. Well, Paul has this attitude in other places also. In 1 Timothy 1:18 he says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." We are in a battle. We are soldiers of Jesus Christ. And I suppose we could add to those thoughts of the building, the edifice, and the body, we could add to that the building of an army. Because an army works together also. The British Army in time past, and certain aspects of it at least, if not all of the British Army, even till today, is looked up to across the world because of its discipline. Because each part does what it's supposed to be doing. And we need that discipline to encourage one another, strengthen one another. But the first thing that we see when we consider this is that in order to fight against sin, we need to meditate on the objectives. Meditate on the objectives. Consider the joy of walking with Christ. Consider what things are set before us. What are we going to do? Because remember what we've already said, we need to be positive. We need to be positive. So we don't want the negative of what we want to do is defeat sin. Sin's coming at me and I've got to fight it off. Because that puts you on the back foot. You're always repelling orders, so to speak. You're always coming back from things. But what we need is something positive, something we're going for. What is the hill that we want to take? What is the vantage point that we want to be in? How are we going to get there? And three of these, which I want to draw your attention to very quickly this afternoon, and we won't be very long because we don't have very much time for a start, but three things. First of all, happiness. Happiness. We would like to be happy. We don't like being sad. We like to be happy. And happiness is very important. that we press on for happiness. It tells us here in the early part of the chapter that we are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, and that we are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The apostle speaks of the blessings which he has known in the purpose of God, and he rejoices in those things, and he seeks to encourage us. In fact, the first chapter is filled with things that we should be happy about. But when we think about happiness, how did Christ overcome all of the things which were against him? Hebrews 12 and verse 2 says, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross?" Who for the joy that was set before him? You see, Christ wasn't looking to the cross and saying, "Oh, this is going to be terrible. Oh, this is going to be awful. What am I going to do? All I've got to do is just to endure to the end and I'll be okay." But he had a joy set before him. The joy set before him was the deliverance of his people. It was obedience to his Father. It was to be restored to the glory which he had with the Father before the world was, which he prays of in John chapter 17. And so all of these blessings are set before him. This great joy, this great happiness is set before him. We have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, it goes on. Well, we haven't. But perhaps we've not seen the joy either. And that's the problem. In 1 Peter 1 verse 8 it says, "Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." So we are desiring to know Christ because there is happiness, there is joy in knowing Christ, in walking with him, in fellowship with him, in praying to him and through him and seeing answers to prayer. There's no joy like seeing prayers answered and rejoicing in it. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, it says, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." And we are taught in the scripture to look to that crown of glory. Think about the crown of glory. "I press toward the mark," the apostle Paul says, "for the prize of the high calling, the calling up on high." That's why I press toward the mark. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know what it is to be concerned with his death, that I might know Christ, that I might come to that raising up. The day lies ahead of us. And again, in 1 John 3 and verse 2 and 3, if we turn to that verse, it's a good one to look at and just to have in our mind. 1 John and chapter 3. It says there, well, first of all, in verse 1, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Called the sons of God. That should make us happy, that we are the sons of God, that the children of God. In actual word, the word there is tekna, which is children. It's not sons. It's not the word huios, which is a word for a son. But it's the children of God, that we should be called the children of God. "Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. But what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us? Beloved," interesting word that he uses there, "what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us? Beloved, now are we the sons of God." We are now the sons of God. We are called the sons of God. We are now the sons of God. "And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." So he is looking forward, and he is telling the congregation to whom he writes, look forward. Look upwards. We are going to be like Christ. We are going to be fully consecrated and completed, and we will be with him. And then he says, and that comes back to our thought here today, on meditating on the objectives so that we may overcome, be angry and sin not. He says, "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." He purifieth himself. What are we trying to do? Be angry and sin not. We want to be pure. And we are pure because of the happiness which is set before us, because of the joy that is set before us. The joy of knowing that we are Christ, the joy of the inheritance which is in Christ, which is in glory. That's the objective that we need to keep in view. Not the fact that we are always fighting off sin, but an objective, a positive one. Because it's much easier to fight off sin if we're going somewhere. And if we're trying to fight off sin while we stand still, we keep asking ourselves, why am I doing this? But we need to know why we're doing this. Secondly, after happiness, holiness. Holiness, and it's not second in the number of importance, but secondly in the order that this comes to my thinking. Holiness. Leviticus 20 verse 7, which we have looked at in our prayer meeting some months ago, it says, "Sanctify yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." We are called to be holy. Again, 1 Peter 1:15, really speaking about that verse and another which is very similar to it. "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." Holiness. That is set before us. What are we seeking after? Holiness. Let's look at the positive. What is the positive? God has called us to holiness. Let's seek after holiness. And then we will repel all that which keeps us back from holiness. We desire to walk with him, to have the fellowship of the Lord with us. In Luke 18 verse 41, the blind man knew exactly what it was that he wanted. Jesus said to him, "What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee?" And he said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." Do we know exactly what it is we want? We want a view of Christ. We want to know the fellowship of Christ. We want to overcome the wickedness and the uncleanness of this world. We don't want our understanding darkened. We don't want to be blinded. We don't want to give ourselves over unto lasciviousness. We want to know that cleansing. We want to know, we want to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, to put on the new man, which is after God, created in righteousness and true holiness. We are seeking holiness. Do we know that? Do we realize that we are seeking holiness, seeking to be pure? Again, we've looked at Matthew 5 for some time, and there'll be some more time yet, I'm sure. But it says there, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We said at the time, this hunger, thirst. I don't know, we've been... A lot of my children have been on diets and so on. And I was speaking to John a little while ago, and he was saying to me, you know, you go on a diet and then you come in, and he's been one of those diets where you eat a lot of protein and no carbohydrates. He says, "It's amazing how much you crave carbohydrates when you can't eat it." Well, I've done the same, and I realised that what you want is a slice of bread. You know, you don't mind chicken, which is, well, lots of protein and very little carbs. You don't mind having bacon and egg and tomatoes and things, a big fry up for breakfast, because you can eat as much of that as you like, and there's no carbs there. Oh, how much you really desire a slice of fried bread. Just, or a piece of bread on the side, bread and butter. Fantastic. Oh, you can have the butter, the bread. You really want the bread. And you begin to crave after these things. And that verse says that we hunger and thirst after righteousness. Do we really hunger and thirst after righteousness? Get really, really hungry, really, really thirsty, desiring it. And that's what we need. We need that holiness. We need to meditate on that objective. And I tell you, if you're really hungry, you'll find something to eat somewhere. Last night I was really hungry. I hadn't eaten all day, in fact. And so I was on the way home, and I thought, should I go get McDonald's on the way home? I thought, no, I don't really like McDonald's, to be honest. So I didn't want to go there. And I thought, I could go to Subway and get a sandwich or something. And no, I don't really want to do that, because it's out of my way. So I just stopped off at Tesco's and got a loaf of bread, because we'd run out, and went home and made a bacon egg sandwich. So, but you're hungry, you know. And you seek out something to eat when you're hungry. But we need that hunger and thirst after righteousness so that we seek it out. So that it is something set before us, an objective that we can eat. Even when you're on a diet, if it's a fasting diet, which a lot of them are doing these days, sometimes what carries you through is thinking, tomorrow I can eat.
So that's really good.
Finally then, harmony. Harmony. So first of all, happiness. Secondly, holiness. And thirdly, harmony. This is something that we are aiming for. And we are being angry that we sin not. In Ephesians 4, again, in verse 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye are walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. A harmony. And that is what we are seeking after, a harmony. A harmony, first of all, with God, but also a harmony one with another. Harmony is really, really nice. Particularly if you're musical. You like harmony. I love harmony. And so I like, as Elizabeth knows, I like the minor keys of the Welsh hymns because I like the tight harmonies and those minor chords. I think they sound really, really nice. And we've got some musicians amongst us today, but harmonies, they just resonate in your mind and in your thinking. And I certainly, everybody's different, I realise, but I certainly, when I'm listening to a piece of music, sometimes pick out a harmony within the music. It's not the main line, but it's somewhere else. It's a bass line, or it's an instrument which is being played at the same time. And I hear that over everything else, and just listen to that. And sometimes I realise that there are hymns or songs which can be sung in rounds. And the hymns and songs which can be sung in rounds is because each part is in harmony with the piece before. So it's slightly different, but you can sing it with the bit before. So in actual fact, it's like just having three lines or four lines of a hymn, and you sing the top one first, and then the second one second. So you go from the melody, then to the alto, and then to the tenor, and then to the bass, and finally you sing them all. And so there's a beautiful harmony. But we need a harmony within the church. We have to work together. We've seen this already, as we saw there in Ephesians. We are a building fitly framed together. We are a body which is being built by the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We are an army brought together to fight against unrighteousness. And this harmony, when there's a harmony within a family or within a church, what a great blessing that is. It's a joy to be there. You just want to be amongst those people because they all think or work together, and there's a great comfort in that. We desire a harmony. And then also in verse 29 of this verse, of this chapter, it says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. Here is a harmony. We see there the bitterness and the wrath and the anger, but perhaps particularly when we're thinking of harmony, the clamour, the clamour. If you're listening to a beautiful piece of music, you don't want somebody dropping a saucepan on the ground in the middle of it, or somebody going off key, or an instrument which has not been tuned properly. How that jangles on your mind. And we need to be working together. So we don't want bitterness. We don't want wrath. We don't want these things in the midst of the communion and of the fellowship of God's people, but a harmony. And this is what we're aiming for. And when we're aiming for something such as that, a harmony, that we might be at peace one with another, that we might walk together and know the blessing of God together, then we will be angry when sin comes along and causes disturbances in the midst of it. I can imagine, I've never played an orchestra, and I can't play any instruments well enough to be in an orchestra. Paul may have done, I don't know. And I can imagine that the conductor, who's trying to get everybody to play together, if somebody doesn't come in at the right time, or plays a wrong note, I can imagine him stopping everybody and saying, what was that? Let's do this again.
And every time there's something wrong, stopping it. No, you're not coming in at the right moment. Let's start again. Until we get it right. Because he's jangling on his ears as he's listening to it. There he is with the easy job. We always think it's the easy job being a conductor. All he's got is a stick, isn't it? And he just wears belt. It's very easy, very easy for him to do that. But I'm told it's extremely difficult to do in actual fact. But there he is with his little stick. And it's annoying him because it's not coming right. And I'm sure that when the Lord sees sometimes the clamour within churches and the disharmony amongst people, that it really annoys him. But we need to be seeking for it, because there is no joy like it. We are seeking then for this objective, these objectives set before them. Think about them. How can we bring these objectives to pass? How can we be at peace in the house of God? How can we know the joy of the Lord within our hearts? How can we walk in holiness before him? And it will give us strength, and it will also rile us up to anger against sin when it's not going as it ought to be.